prayers. All right. That is the conclusion of the announcement, so I'm going to pull up my sermon notes. Figure we roll right into that, just in case. Give people time to pull out Bibles, take notes. Are we good to go, Bill? All right. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This may sound familiar. I remember as a kid, it was a competition in school to see how much of that you could remember, how long you could go. I think before I went back and was preparing for this message, I was like, well, when in the course of human events, got that one, remember that. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I remember that. But it goes on, and it's quite an eloquent, very thoughtfully crafted piece of communication that I think really sums up so much of our country. At its very core, its foundational documents, woven into the very fiber, I would say, of nearly every American, is the concept of freedom. The opportunity to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. It's not only there in our Constitution. We have a Liberty Bell. We have the Statue of Liberty. We have an entire Bill of Rights. It's like a smorgasbord. If you're going to start talking about freedoms and liberties, it's more than you could shake a stick at. You throw a rock and you're going to hit something within the history and the founding of our country and what is there as far as the concept of freedom and liberty. But over the past couple of years, would you say that you feel the same, more, or less liberty in your life? Would you say that you've experienced more, the same, about the same, or less liberty in your day-to-day life? When you consider that, how does that make you feel? Do you feel that you have more freedoms and liberty than you did before? See a lot of kind of like downcasting eyes. I know we don't have a huge crowd, but I mean, that kind of tells it. You're like, you're thinking about this, and you're like, the honest answer is, we're human beings. No, I don't feel more liberated and free than I did a couple years ago. I feel like somebody's always looking over my shoulder. I feel like maybe some of my rights have been taken away. Maybe they've been infringed upon. But when we're talking about rights and freedom and liberty today, I would like to look at this from the context of what God says in Scripture about this pursuit. See, it's there, it's written into our Constitution. The very introduction says, essentially, King George, this is why we're telling you no. There's no taxation without representation. No, we don't want you ruling over us. And so we feel compelled to tell you why. We're going to tell you to take a hike. I mean, that's maybe modern vernacular. They were far more eloquent than that. We don't speak in the flowery words that, when in the course of human events, there comes a time when I get sick and tired of what you're doing, and I'm going to tell you to go fly a kite. That's essentially what they're saying. But again, far more eloquent than I am. Let's start off, as we look at this quest of mankind, and I would say, especially Americans. Because you watch the news around the world, and you will see there are a lot of frustrated people. A lot of frustrated people. And over the past number of months, it has probably come home to roost a little bit more with Americans than it has in many years past. Because in years past, we would look and we would say as a nation, we would say, you know what? It's for the greater good. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to endure these things. They might be uncomfortable for a time, but this is going to be for the greater good. And all the other nations in the world, they had their despots. They had their little dictators. And they would come up and they would have coups and they would be overthrown. And you'd say, oh, wow. I remember when we went to East Africa, you could still see it had been 10 years after the Houthis and Hutus and the Tutsis had tribal warfare and just decimated one another. But you could still see the carnage in the buildings. Right? You go other places and there are scars that are like that. I remember going through history books and you see the images of what Europe looked like prior to the implementation of the Marshall Plan. Individuals who, even up into the 90s, would go and visit Germany, and you could still see the disparity between East and West Germany. You see the scars of what it is when you have these sorts of conflicts that occur. But that was always over there. That was somewhere else. It wasn't here. It wasn't for us. And so a lot of other people in the world have had to endure these sorts of, we'll say, infringements upon, obviously, these inalienable rights. This, in essence, is what America, the United States of America, has been selling the entire world, that hope of being able to have life, liberty, or freedom, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, those things we ought to be able to have, shouldn't we? So again, let's look and see what God says in Scripture about these concepts. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Everybody loves this concept of freedom. And if you look, our borders are being crossed all the time because there are individuals who desire freedom. They desire what we have, the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And I'm not going to get into right, wrong, or indifferent about those things, but what it is that we have been extremely successful in exporting this concept of all of us essentially being owed or having the right of life, liberty, and a pursuit of happiness. And so people all over the world flock to this beacon of a nation because we do aspire to that. And for generations, that has been how we have conducted life here in the United States. Here in Isaiah chapter 14, we'll go to verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." See a contrast here. 12 through 14, it's eloquent language. You know, I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to be my own king. I'm going to ascend to the heights. I'm going to do a better job than you did at governing people who you don't see. You're not here. You don't see what it's like. You just want the money and the taxes from our coffee and our tea and the tobacco that we have here. Is this too dissimilar? I mean, founded in our documents at the very beginning are a bunch of men who said, we believe that these are good things. And so we believe that we have a better idea of how to run this area and these people than you. And so we are going to, as they said, declare the causes which impel us to separate. Makes you think about our Declaration of Independence perhaps a little bit differently. And I'm not here to bash America. What I'm here to do is talk about human nature, us as Christians and people, when we start talking about these concepts of life, liberty, or freedom and the pursuit of happiness. Isaiah 14 goes on and says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people." This is how Lucifer, Satan, operates. He doesn't care who he takes down with him. He's not going to be joined with him in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So this is, in my Bible, headed as the fall of Lucifer. But this concept that he comes out with, he says, you know what? I think I know how to govern and rule and reign better than you do, God. And so this is what I'm going to do. And we know that he took a third of the angels. A third of the stars followed him. How's that working out? About as good as you might expect, right? If you understand God and his plan. But let's go to Genesis chapter 3. It said here in Isaiah, it says he's not going to be joined with his troops, or the individuals, his people, because he destroyed their land. He slew his people, and he was just very selfish in that way. Genesis chapter 3, we see this then. It goes beyond just Lucifer and the angels from the spirit world. And we see this concept come to rest here on the earth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Being able to discern. You're going to be able to tell what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. God has been keeping from you the opportunity, the ability to truly govern yourself. Did you really have a choice? No, he took that choice from you. Wouldn't it be better if you could govern yourself? "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." How could God not have told them? Shameful. He was keeping this from them. The allure of self-governance and of liberty. Lucifer thought, you know what? I can do this better than you. And then he told Eve, you know what? You can do this better than God. Who knows better what you need than you? You are in the middle of it. You're the one who's experienced it. He doesn't really know how you feel. He's not you. You can discern. You will know right from wrong. You should declare to him what impels you to make that separation. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground in toil for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" And as a result of that desire for separation, to be able to discern for themselves, they got exactly what they asked for. They got separation from God. So they're cast out of the garden. See, one of the things that sometimes we can forget in our quest for freedom is that there is the day after. What happens after you get your freedom? And you can watch, you go back through history, and you don't have to go back very far. You can talk about Bagram Air Base in Afghanistan in August of this year. Well, didn't think that one through, right? It doesn't matter who you are, you can look at it. It was a military bungle. It was an international bungle for what the United States did in not taking care of those who they could have taken care of, poor communication, all these things. Well, the same thing happened after the Civil War, as we're trying to, as a nation, come together, trying to figure out how we're going to work out to rebuild. And there were different camps, and they hadn't kind of gotten past the point of, well, you wanted your freedom. Okay, you're free. Well, what does that mean? How do you govern yourself after that? How do you go through life? How do you make the decisions that you need to make? We all love the idea of freedom, but then all of a sudden, you're outside of the garden, and you have to work really hard. All of a sudden, you're outside of heaven. You're no longer one of the three covering cherubs. All of a sudden, life is very different. You wanted the separation. You wanted the freedom. You wanted to be able to make the call for yourself. Here you go. And the thing is, we will fight God tooth and nail all along the way because we're sure that that's what we want. And our Father loves us. And there's times where He will pull us and hold us close and say, no, this is not what you need right now. Please stay right here. And we'll push and we'll claw. And if you've ever had a kid who just does not want to be held, it's amazing how strong a two-year-old or a toddler can be. They will not be held. They will go dead weight. And you're like, how does 40 pounds weigh this much all of a sudden? They will become the loudest, most obnoxious thing in the world. So you're okay, fine. And you pull your hands up. You're like, okay, here you are. I guess you're going to do whatever it is you're doing there, throwing a tantrum on the ground. I got other stuff I have to do. I'll come back when that's done, right? But God has essentially done the same. And just like a parent, I'm sure it tears him up when he sees it. But we will fight tooth and nail trying to have our say, our freedom. We can do that. We can figure it out. No, I'll do this. And I know I did it as a kid, and I've watched it with my kids. You know, certain that they're going to be able to tie their shoes. Certain that they're going to be able to cut their own food. And then it goes flying and the plate breaks. Or they're walking around with this massive knot, of Gordian knot all over their shoes because, well, they tied their shoes, right? We'll figure out how to get out of that mess later. But this allure of liberty, what we want. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 12. It's something that from the very beginning, even before mankind, because we saw that with the fall of Lucifer, it's something that people want. It's something that beings want. Proverbs 12 verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And you know, I'm always right. Until I realize that I'm not, right? We're always right. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. He who heeds counsel is wise. You know, God said, don't eat of that tree. That's not where you want to go. I know the end result. Don't eat from that tree. And we said, you sure? Now that you mention it, it does look pretty tasty, and I'm pretty sure you're trying to... I mean, is that like a special kind of fruit? Is it extra sweet? What if I just lick it? What if I don't eat it? What if I just... You know, and so we get so close to it, we're like, oh, we don't heed the counsel. We think we've got a pretty good idea about what it is that we really need because, you know, the whole teenage angsty thing, you're not me, it's a different time, it's, you know, it wasn't like this when you were a kid, everything is different. And I gave that message a couple weeks, no, nothing's really actually different. It's pretty much the same because we're pretty much still people and we're dealing with people things. So the clothes might be different, the technology available might be different, but the things that we need to overcome and the personalities, that's all the same. That has not changed. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, we see here again a little bit more. Not only is the way of a fool right in his own eyes, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. You know, if you ever ask me why I did something, I've probably got a pretty good reason as to why I did it. But the Lord weighs the heart. You see, because we can lie to ourselves. There's a lot of this. We're not actually going to turn there, but it's a lot of this sounds a lot like the book of James. Because if we don't act on the faith that we have, it's a useless faith. We can think that we're very religious and we can think that we're very faithful, but unless it spurs us to action, we're deceiving ourselves. And it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves. We just wanted freedom. You were being unfair. This was not right. How you were treating us was incorrect. It was inhumane. Therefore, we feel compelled to separate. And so we're like, well, you know what? We're really good at that, actually. You look back through not only just the history of mankind, the history of God's church, the history of marriages. We're really good at separating. And you know what? Just about every time you go to talk to somebody on either side of the argument, you will find that they have very strongly held beliefs about why they are where they are. And again, I'm not saying right, wrong, or indifferent on any one of those specific instances. However, what we do see is that all of it, in reality, goes back to the same argument that Lucifer had, goes back to the same argument that he made for Eve, of this desire to separate because there's a desire to have your own life, to have liberty to make those choices, and to pursue happiness, whatever that might be for us. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. I find this to be a very intriguing scripture in the context of what we're talking about. Because what is seen as restraint? It's the law, right? Your law is restrictive. Therefore, I'm casting it off, because where there is no revelation, where there is no vision, some might say, the people cast off restraint. People want liberty. And generally speaking, when they're looking at it, they say, you know what, King George, your law is not fair. We should not be taxed. We don't have anybody in Parliament. Therefore, either give us somebody in Parliament or we're done with this. And he said, no, you're not getting representation. And then he upped their taxes and gave them a stamp tax and all these other fun things that go down through. Again, go read your history books on that as to what kind of precipitated it. But these laws come into play, and we say, oh, those laws are kind of restrictive. They're kind of hampering my style. They're really showing, I mean, you can have these conversations, intriguing conversations with people, especially, I would say, at the university level, when you start talking about God's law and you start talking about religion, and whether or not you actually have choice. Do we, as a Christian, have a choice? To some people, many people actually, there is no real choice. Because if you say, well, you either do this or you're going to die, well, I don't want to die, so I guess I'm going to go do this, right? It's not really a choice, is it? And so they feel as if you're being coerced. When people look at religion, they look at God's law, they look at what he asks us to do, they say, well, you're just being coerced into doing it. That's why Karl Marx said it's the opiate of the masses. They just want to feel happy about something, but really, it just makes them feel good and they feel more righteous, but it's not something of substance. You're just a bunch of people who are yes men, yes women, who are being coerced into doing what you're doing. Because you really don't have a choice. I mean, a lot of people in the faith community have the concept that, you know, well, God knows who are his, and it's once saved, always saved. And so it's kind of like a foregone conclusion on what the end is going to be. So really, is there any freedom of choice? Is there any liberty? And so when people start looking at what are the restrictive components of God's law, they're like, well, I can deal with not having that one. I mean, that Sabbath thing, it really impacts my ability to watch football and play sports, or it really impacts my ability to make money in business, and all, you know, that whatever, pick and choose from the law, again, with the smorgasbord style of things in pursuit of freedom, we start to look at what we are okay with as far as how much it adds up to us getting to a point of desiring separation. And again, I think I've shared before, I've had conversations with individuals over the course of this pandemic, and you start to see what people's limits are and what they're willing to accept. We'll say acceptable limits of their infringements upon their individual rights and freedoms. And you can hear it in how they describe the actions of individuals, and they will start to impute more and more motive of personal harm and selfishness to the individuals who they are disagreeing with, that then compel them to come to the conclusion that they must separate their course going forwards from the individual who they want to distance themselves from, and say, oh, well, I'm compelled to separate now. I'm going to go this way. You're going that way. I disagree with what you're doing. I had really no choice but to go down this route. You forced my hand. And so where there is no revelation, where there is no understanding of God's law, the people cast off that law that they see as restrictive, that they see as restraining them. Let's go to Hosea chapter 4. We'll see here judgment against the house of Israel. Hosea chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 1. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. They don't have any knowledge of him. They don't know who he is, what he stands for. It says, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophets also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. What is God's desire but to have a kingdom of priests? And he says, Israel, I'm going to reject you from being a priest before me. Because they didn't have an understanding of who he was. They had cast off restraint. They had cast off the law. They didn't know him. How do we know God but through the law that he gives us? He says, I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. And so God calls out, he says, when there is not revelation or understanding or knowledge, there is not knowledge of his law, not only do we see people cast that off, they see it as a restraint, they do what they want. And God says, if you're going to do that, if you're going to seek that freedom from the law, there are going to be consequences. And again, you've probably heard the words in your ears as a child, or you've said them as a parent. If you do that, there will be consequences. You can go through the book of Deuteronomy. You can see there are blessings and there are cursings. And that's what God says. He's like, if you're going to do that, if you're going to go that way, if you're going to pursue what you believe is freedom, liberty, and your happiness, outside of what I've taught you, there are going to be consequences. People want freedom from tyranny. They want freedom from oppression. So they can have freedom of choice. I'd like to choose what I do, how I do it, where I live, who I marry. They want sovereignty over their own bodies. They don't want someone else telling them what they have to wear, what they have to take, what they can do for work. Any infringement upon that, we're like, ooh, that sounds a little bit more authoritarian. Oh, that doesn't sound so free. We live in a free society. The next part of this message I'd like to look at, how we can actually have liberty. See, because mankind's pursuit of liberty is exactly what we read at the beginning. When in the course of human events it becomes, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands. You know what? When it's time for us to separate, I think it's only fair that you hear why we're separating. Right? A dissolution of the marriage, a divorce. You should hear my side as to why I'm leaving you. People want freedom. We want to be able to have that choice. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Pick it up in verse 31. John 8, verse 31. As Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he said to the Jews who believed him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. You shall know my law, and the truth will make you free. Well, how do you get freedom? Well, know the truth, know the law, and it's going to make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Idiot. We're not slaves. We're out of Egypt. We're Abraham's descendants. Never been in bondage. What a quack. Can't believe he just said that. How different is that from our mindset? We live in the land of the free, the home of the brave, and we say, I'm not in bondage. We live in a free country. I can fill up with gas. I can go where I want. You know, there are other countries where you can't cross state lines. There are other countries that won't let you in if you don't show them certain things. We're free. We're not anybody's slave. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, the nature of man is to look at things with a slightly more myopic perspective than God has. Because God, like a parent, has this overarching plan. I would like to have kids individually. I would like to have kids, my wife and I, we want to have kids who are good people, following God's way, contributors to society, right? And so we have this arc, and that we're kind of like, the trajectory that we want to see our kids growing on. And when we see deviations from that, you know, okay, is that a big enough deviation that I have to step in and try to redirect? Is that something that it would be good for them to have the deviation now so they can learn the consequences and the repercussions of that deviation? So we're constantly managing this. And God does the same thing for each and every one of us. And we're down here as little kids going like, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I can do it myself. And then we promptly spill all of our food, and we tie our shoes into knots, we can't put our underwear on forwards, and we do all these kid things that are just the nature of being a lot less mature and not having the same perspective on it that he does. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul here says to the church, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Oh, this is 6, did I do the right one? Yes, this is right, okay. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know? So he's telling them about how they conduct themselves. Throw off restraint of that law that says, you know, don't commit adultery, don't commit idolatry, don't break the Sabbath. All of those things, throw that off, it's burdensome. I want to be able to make my own choices. And Paul tells him, he says, flee that. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you and I are not our own? For we were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, we're sitting here like a kid, thinking that we know everything. And it's likely, most likely, that in your life, you're not sitting here thinking this stuff, because that's pompous. But in how we conduct ourselves and the things that we do, there are a lot of instances wherein it just creeps in there. We're pretty sure that we know what we're supposed to be doing. We know what is best for us. Not someone who's not us. Not someone who's not here with skin and bones on, who's experienced all the pain and the trauma and the things that we're going through now. We know what we need to do. But God says, you're not your own. Paul, he inspired Paul to write this. You're not your own. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's His. And we say, well, my rights, my body, my choice, my rights, I should have the liberty to do what I please. And these mindsets can creep into us as Christians. And again, not surprising, again, it's woven into the very fabric of what America is and what it stands for as a beacon to the rest of the world. And it's so easy for us to fall into this mindset. But what are we told in Romans chapter 12? This body that we like to think is ours, which is actually the temple of the living God, houser of the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's like if you have someone who sends their tithes off, but then it's like they want to govern exactly how those tithes are spent. No, those are God's tithes. And so we can say, okay, that makes sense. I sent them off their gods. That was my offering, right? Or that was my tithe. And we send it off, we're okay with it. But then, for us, somebody starts playing a little joystick and moving us around and guiding us where we're supposed to go. We're like, whoa, that's infringing upon my rights and my sovereignty, my individual authority that I have in the world. And again, Paul reminds us both in Corinthians and in Romans that, no, you and I, we are not our own. We are God's. John told us, well, Christ told us, John recorded, that it's through His law that we can be made free. So now let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We'll see here again almost a parallel account of what we've already been discussing through this. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." This gospel, the word of God. "For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." We read about that in Hosea, right? God's going to come down. His wrath is going to be upon Israel for their unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They've seen it. They've experienced it. They saw the waters of the Red Sea rise and part. They saw the Jordan dry as a priest went over it. They saw manna on the ground. They saw, list whatever miracle it is that you've experienced. I actually shared one with a couple individuals. Sunday we were coming back down from Chicago after the funeral for Mr. D'Alessandro. And it was a little rainy. And the windshield wiper on the passenger side of our car broke clean off. Not like the blade just came off, but the actual wiper down at the arm right by the motor spot just broke clean off. Like, oh. In the rain, it was fun because I just clicked them right off because I didn't want to scratch the whole windshield with everything going crazy. I didn't know exactly how it had broken. So going slow, right lane, trying to find a gas station that I can pull over into that's going to have an overhead spot. And I look at it when I get to the gas station. And like I said, it broke clean off right by the motor. It didn't break off somewhere up the arm so that the spring pressure, because you know how windshield wipers have got spring pressure onto the windshield, which would have tore up and scratched the whole windshield, so I had to replace that. That didn't happen. I didn't lose the blade. Just went and took it off of the front of my car, put it into the trunk, and guess what? The driver's side one was still on. And so I drove all the way home with one. You're like, oh, well, that was tragic. That was horrible. Like, the whole windshield thing broke. I ordered one on Amazon. It came in on Thursday, and I put it on the car, and it works again just fine. But coming down in torrential rain that flooded our basement, and it was, I mean, I was texted Dan at the end. He asked if we got home safely. And he's like, that was crazy rain. I was like, yeah, it was. There were times where you're like, everybody's got their four ways on, and I had one windshield wiper, and guess what? It just happened to be the one that I needed to get home, and it worked just perfectly, and I had no scratched windshield. Oh, what are the chances of that? 100%, because God is awesome. Miracles happen. Amazing things happen. We see them. And it's the exact thing that God says, it's evident. You can look around and you can see it. You just have to not be blinded to it. You just have to not want to just turn your back on it. He says, it's here. Look for it. It can be in silly things like a windshield wiper. But that's what we needed to get home safely with a carload of the most precious things that I have. It was an amazing miracle. I was over here in Romans. Anyway, verse 21. So, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And what does the fool say? My way's right. Pretty sure. Every way that I think of is right. The professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Oh, that's the way you're going. So you're going to throw a tantrum. I guess, okay. I'll come back when you're willing to listen. This is essentially what God is saying here. That's what Paul is recording. It says God's saying, you know, He's going to give them over to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What does the truth of God bring again? Freedom. And they exchange it for the lie, which was, you can figure that out for yourself. You need to be able to have the freedom to choose. You need to be able to be the one who sets the standard of right and wrong. Here you go. Eat from that tree. So they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than a creator who is blessed forever. People willfully ignore God. They cast off the restraint of his law because to them it seems like freedom. To a fool it seems like freedom. And what is it? Every way of the man, the smartest way of man, is but foolishness to God. The things that we think we need to do, generally speaking, aren't what we ought to do. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So we see here hypocrisy. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, because He is a standard. He is a law. God has righteous judgment. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. God's judgment is righteous. It is impartial. It is not hypocritical like we tend to be. We say, oh, we have freedom, and so now we will make our laws. How's that going for our country? Are they fair? You can't make a law about who gets to select who's in charge without somebody saying, well, it's not fair how you set up, how you selected who's going to be in charge. So you have these voting rights issues. You have just to make a choose whether it's an ID or not an ID. It's like, oh, that's, everybody cries, that's not fair. You're setting it up for you. And God's saying, well, this is what happens. This is what happens when you switch out what is true and what is true freedom for a lie, thinking you're going to gain freedom when you're not going to get it that way. Chapter 4, verse 13. Still here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. We see a lot before this, between chapters 2 and 4, discussion about differentiating between peoples, kind of dealing with the hypocrisy, that of circumcision, that Jew and Greek. And picking up here in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no wrath, there is no transgression. Therefore, if it is of faith, that it might be according to grace. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And we start to see here, we're like, well, hold on, I thought you told me that true freedom came through the law. And it does. But there's also a continuation of that same thought. And here Paul is distinguishing between those who were of the law and is kind of like looking at Moses and Abraham, but then also saying there's a different component to this as well. The component there being that of faith. Verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Speaking of Abraham still, it says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." And we go through here and we build up what Abraham went through in moving from just doing what God told him to do to actually believing what God told him he was going to do. And that's a big transition, because when you're moving from the law and just doing and seeking freedom under the law, because this is another thing that you can go there's a bit of it's a bit of transition. You may have experienced it yourself. Simple example, the speed limit. If you're going 80 miles an hour on I-74, do you have the same, more, or less stress than if you're going 70 miles an hour on I-74? Why is there a difference? I hope there's a difference. But why would there be a difference? Because the speed limit is 70 miles an hour. Do you have any consternation or anxiety when you're going 70 miles an hour? Shy of going 70 miles an hour, you're not worried about getting pulled over. Unless you're sitting there with some other egregious fault, right? But you're not worried about getting pulled over. But if you go 80, 85, 90, the anxiety goes up. The heart might start beating a little bit faster because, oh, did I just see a policeman? Was that a state patrol? You start squinting, you look into the center median. Are they sitting over there going to get me? Oh, but I'm late. Oh, okay, I'll back off. Coming around. I know they usually sit over there, right? I know the feeling because I used to do a lot of spirited driving. We can have another conversation. Anyway, but the anxiety goes up, right? But when you're abiding by the law, there is a bit of reprieve. That while there is a law in place that says this is what the speed limit is there not a freedom in your mind and in your heart when you are going and abiding by that law? It doesn't mean the law is gone, but do you think about it anymore if you're just going the speed limit? No. Do you think about it when you're going above the speed limit? Oh, quite a bit, I will tell you. I used to think about it a lot more, right? And so this concept of moving from just doing what God has said, move where I tell you to move, do what I tell you to do, Abraham, to stepping out in faith and taking his son of promise and being willing to sacrifice him is a different kind of obedience. It's a different kind of understanding. It's a different kind of freedom, different kind of liberty. Let's go down to verse 23 here, verse 23 of chapter 4. In verse 22, it says it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. See, because we had to see somebody go before us who, in all honesty, questioned God. I've given that sermon on the faithlessness of Abraham because it took him a while to come to the point of trusting God. He was not, in the records that we have, the most faithful individual to start out with, but God saw his potential. And it's recorded there, not just for him, but for us also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, Jesus Christ, who raised up Jesus, believed in him, the Father, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so we begin to see here the transition back to us, what our responsibility is as we pursue tamping down our human nature and our desire for those rights, the freedoms, the self-governance, all the things that are inalienable. As a human being on earth, this is what we ought to have. Paul continues to build this argument all the way up through chapters 5 and 6. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's saying, well, okay, so if we have the law, right? But the law leads to death because you have these expectations and you have these consequences. Shall we say then, continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, taking on a different mindset, not one where we're pursuing our freedom. You see, Israel was only happy to get out of a difficult predicament, and they saw God, Moses, as a savior of the moment, and then they wanted their rights again. They wanted their freedom again. They wanted to be able to go back and get their leeks and their, you know, fish and whatever else they wanted to have. They wanted to be able to choose when they went out and picked food. No, I want to get it on Saturday. Who are you to sit there and do that? Who are you to say who can touch this and who can't touch that? Who are you to say who gets to be ruler over us? They had all of these things where they wanted to go back to questioning. And there are multiple times wherein they essentially wanted to tell God, well, there are these points that we disagree on, and so therefore we're going to go ahead and part ways. We're going to separate. But God stuck with them until he had to give them a bill of divorce. But verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin." You see, our body, as we read, is supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, of the living God. It's not our own. It is our reasonable service to give it as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to him. And we're not supposed to be slaves to sin any longer, but we're to walk in the newness of life. And if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Oh, sorry, verse 7. "For he who has died has been freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." And we are to walk in that same path, walking in that newness of life, living to God. Let's go down to chapter 7. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" He takes this to a modern comparison for them. It says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Again, the transition from just doing it because it's the law to doing it out of faith, out of belief, out of an understanding. "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And here's where we talk about a transition to real freedom, true freedom. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." You see, again, what did the people want to cast off when they wanted freedom? They wanted to cast off the restraint of truth, which was the restraint of the law. And you can't cast that off and have freedom. We don't know what freedom is without truth. We don't have the truth but from the law. And so we need to have the law. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Because we're human beings, because we argue with our Father, because we think we know better. And when we have that mindset, it is a mindset that leads only to death, because we're pursuing our rights, we're pursuing our freedom, and we're forgetting that our life is to be a living sacrifice to him. And when we move beyond that, beyond just doing the law and what it says specifically in the law, to moving to doing what is the spirit of the law out of faith and our belief, well, then we start to see freedom. Verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Paul goes on to share the difficulty that he had following that. Let's jump ahead to Romans chapter 10, picking up at the beginning. Romans chapter 10 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. the righteousness, the justice, the law of God. They haven't submitted to the law of God. They've still thrown it off. They're like, ah, we like that idea. We would like to go with you. In fact, let's all go with you, a mixed multitude. Let's follow you out. But they didn't have knowledge. They had zeal without knowledge. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When we understand what Jesus Christ as the Messiah means when it comes to God's law and His plan, that this is God fulfilling everything that He has said He's going to do. When He resurrected Jesus Christ, He took a human being from being dead, raised him up as a spirit being in His family, who was an heir of everything. And when God did that, it said, look, I'm fulfilling my promise. I'm going to do what I said to do. All those rules and laws that you think might be overbearing and difficult and harsh, they're there for a reason, so that I can do this. And if we believe in Jesus Christ and His resurrection and what He did there, then all of the law that God has given, it should come into a clear focus that it is not there to be overbearing. It is not there to be difficult for us. It is there to guide and to direct us and to take us on our trajectory of growth towards eternity and kind of, you know, whack us across the head when we need it. Nudge us into the direction that we need to go as we're trying to grow into His children. Christ is the end of the law. It is the culmination. It really is. He is the culmination of everything that God has put into place for us to see as an example. And it's recorded just like Abraham, so we can look at it and say, ah, okay, there's an example that I can follow. I understand why you did what you did. And now I get it, why you said to me, don't eat from that tree. It's going to kill you. I thought I knew it, but I was a fool. And instead of following your way, we can come back from the slop. We can stop kicking it against the goads, as Saul was spoken to. He said, you know, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? We can deceive ourselves concerning the status of our liberty so easily. We can think, ah, we have our rights. We're free. This is what we're supposed to be doing. But doing so does not change the fact that true freedom and true liberty can only come through God's law. Through the calling that He gives us through Jesus Christ, we have our eyes open, we understand what it means, and then we have knowledge with understanding, we have zeal, and then we can engage in a life of freedom. Our life is God. True liberty only comes from Him. We're not promised happiness in this life. In fact, we're actually promised tribulation. So that's what's going to happen. All these things that our forefathers looked at and said, you know what, this is what everybody gets from God. It's not scriptural. It's not what He gives us. God gives us the opportunity to know Him and to learn from Him and to grow in His way in truth. Not to go about trying to separate whenever we have a disagreement, to produce our own new entity, our new relationship, and say, well, this is why we couldn't be together. We're going to go off and do our own thing now. God has called us to mend those relationships. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. As we wrap up here, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But even if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, Paul's writing here sounds a whole lot like what he was writing in Romans. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This can be a confusing scripture for many people, but this is what we're talking about. If we're led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. We're not sitting there and cowering. We're not scared of it. We're not under the penalty of what is going to come as a result of the law. Why? Because we're not breaking it. So we're not getting the consequences of breaking it. It's not that difficult to understand, right? If you do that, there are going to be consequences. But if we follow His way and we follow it according to the spirit of it and not just the letter of it, well, then we're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. To walk in the Spirit is to be free and to be not under the law. Let's finish off over in John chapter 8. We read a little bit of this earlier. John chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 34 as Jesus Christ is speaking to the Jews, and they scoffed at him and they said, "We've never been anybody's slaves. We're not in bondage to anyone. We're Abraham's children." John chapter 8, verse 34 says, Christ responded to them, because they said, "How are you going to tell us you'll be made free?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." If we want life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, we need to make sure that in this life we're submitting to the law, the perfect law of liberty that comes from our Father in heaven.